Well, it's good to be back with you this evening. We're going to be continuing our study, Sermon on the Mount. And we're on chapter 27 through 32 tonight. It's going to be a tough passage, short passage, one theme, basically. But the Lord will give us grace and help. Let's just open with a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of having the freedom to study your word, to open it. We thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into all truth, to remind us of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, as we open your holy word again, we ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, you would convict us by your Spirit, and that you would help us to grow in grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be more like him. And so, Father, we ask thy blessing and thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. We'll read the passage. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that you, for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this phrase, you have heard it said, five times. He is basically calling to the hearer's attention the fact that there are certain things that have been taught, teachings, by the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and he wants to clarify that there is an external that we can learn that looks like a righteousness but isn't a righteousness. And that's why he says, but I say to you. People will hear something and stand on it, and I'll give you an example. Jesus is talking all about righteousness in these things. He's saying you can have a form that looks like righteousness, like we heard last week, that, oh, I don't murder anybody. Oh, but man, I sure get angry, and I hate that guy, and he's such a fool, and Raka, and you know all the different things that it talked about that were actually the equivalent of it. Because the Lord says that our righteousness has to exceed that of the religious or the formulaic types who say, just do this thing and you're righteous. And he said, like the Pharisees and the scribes, he even said it like this in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to exceed that. They were displaying this on the outside. Oh, no, we don't do these things. Yet they were tolerating and feeding the same roots on the inside, but just weren't showing it on the outside. So what Jesus is really talking about is genuine righteousness. What does genuine righteousness look like in our lives? Well, it's not hypocritical in its outward show of righteousness. In other words, there's not a disjoint between what one professes and what does on the they do on the outside and what is really believed and practiced and thought on the inside. It's not an external righteousness void of internal reality. So why is this stressed in the Sermon on the Mount? Because it's so easy for us to appear to be righteous externally, but to be rotten internally. It's It's so easy to put on a show and a mask and a face. But underneath, we're not that at all. And that's what Jesus is primarily dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, is what a real believer looks like. And that there is this agreement between our actions and our thoughts and our heart. One day, Brad S. came to an assembly that he attended for several weeks. After this, he let one of the elders know that he had lost his job a few months back and had now just started a new job. As a result of his being out of work for several months, he had been behind on his rent and was about to be evicted. Brad asked if the assembly could loan him money to bring his rent current, and he would pay it back over the course of the following 2 years. The elders agreed it would be best not to use chapel funds, but to make a loan for personal funds. So the elders went over to the apartment complex and saw the manager and paid up Brad's rent. After 3 months of small repayment amounts, Brad disappeared and stopped paying the loan back. It was months before the elders found out that Brad had a drinking and gambling problem. That's why he had lost his job and had no money. He looked right on the outside, but was rotten inside. He did a good job of hiding it. And that's some of us. In certain areas of our lives, we may be putting on a front and showing one aspect, but really we have deep, deep problems that we're not confronting or showing. So Jesus wants us to take a long, hard look at ourselves and to ask ourselves hard questions. Are we being hypocritical? That was one of Jesus' big statements that he made over and over again to the Pharisees. You hypocrites. Your lives are different on one side and the other. You're a Jekyll and a Hyde. You got split personalities. We need to examine ourselves and see if we are self-deceived on things. If we have a form of godliness but no power to overcome the thing that we're portraying that we've overcome. If we look outwardly attractive but inwardly we're putrid, that's what we have to deal with. So Matthew 23, 25 through 28, Jesus put it this way: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, please first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Very stern warning. Very burning condemnation of people who are religious but are hypocritical because what's on the outside and the inside is not in concordance with each other. Last week, Unnel had us look at the first one. "You have heard it said, but I say," and "you've heard it said that you should not murder. But Jesus says anger in the heart is just as evil and lethal." And we're just as guilty of holding anger, angry and hateful feelings. And so look closely at what's going on in the inside is what he's saying. So just because you and I have not committed a heinous act of killing someone doesn't mean we are lily white innocent. We can have the same degree of guilt simply by being angry with someone or unforgiving of someone. As if you're not willing to forgive someone, there's a problem there in your heart. And that may show that you actually have a deep hatred or anger that you're not willing to let go of. And so the Lord is portraying this as very serious business and wanting us to address it. And so we come tonight to the second one: "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust at for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, we know that this is the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment comes from Exodus 20:14. It's right there. You shall not commit adultery. Ten commandments have never been annulled. Every one of those principles stand till today. The only one that people tend to fudge on a lot in the evangelical church is the Sabbath, because they love to take Jesus' statement about, well, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. And so that gives us license to do whatever we want. But you have to remember, it's still among the Ten Commandments. And there's a verse that talks, when Jesus talks about keeping the spirit of the Sabbath. Very interesting. But anyway, so this is one of the ten. And it's a fundamental truth that is God's standard for all time. And it is a fundamental standard because, like all of the ten, if you break that commandment, you are now into territory that is absolutely destructive to your soul. You go into that territory and it's a slippery slope. Can God forgive it? Yes. God can forgive all sin. But adultery is one of the most insidious ones because of the repercussions it has throughout lives, families, societies, nations. What is adultery? Well, the simple definition from the dictionary is a sexual relationship between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. In other words, someone they are not married to. That simple. Very clear cut. It is any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage for a married couple. But biblically, it is a breaking. It's also a breaking of the marriage covenant of faithfulness, of solidarity, of oneness, of being one flesh as God intended, and now breaking that covenant and that purity. Breaking of the oneness. Matthew 19:6 says, "Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." God's plan for marriage is one man, one woman for life. And the mystery of God's bringing the two together into one flesh, one being. And that's why, as we went through several years ago, went through the love and respect, we saw the beauty of God's plan as Dr. Egerich brings out the fact that they both have different points of view. The man and the woman, they're different, not wrong. They're complementary, not competitive. And so God's plan is to bring this beautiful oneness, and we know as we go through the New Testament that God's ultimate plan is for marriage on earth to be a representation of the beauty and oneness of Christ and the church, his bride. And that picture is to be there. And so there's other ramifications for adultery and what it perverts and what it soils. So just because someone does not commit a physical act of adultery, Jesus is saying, doesn't mean that he or she is lily white innocent because of what could be going on in the head and the heart. Jesus says there are heart matters to consider that are just as great a sin and breaking of covenant as physical adultery. And this is serious business. And so where does it begin? It all begins with the desires of the heart. A person will be unhappy with their circumstances. They may just want to change. Well, Nate and I were talking this morning and saying there's this statistic out there about the 7-year itch. In about 7 to 10 years of marriage, people start looking for other partners. It's the world's view of things. that they just want to change. You feel you got the short end of the stick in your spouse. Well, if I'd known this about them back then, I probably wouldn't have married them. And these regrets and things going on in people's hearts and minds to start pushing them to start looking. Well, they don't make me feel alive, and I want to feel alive again. They're not into the things I'm into. And all these rationalizations that people have. My spouse no longer excites me, they may say. Oh, I'm just tired of conflict. I want to get into a new relationship. There's zillions of reasons. People can give you a boatload of reasons why they might start looking or be interested in someone else. None of them good. None of them God's reason for getting out of any marriage. Because you stood before God when you made your marriage vows and you made a commitment for life. And that meant for better or for worse. And so all of a sudden when things start getting worse, you're putting the accent on the worse and saying, ah, that gives me an out. But you said for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Oh, you don't want to take care of them now? Such a burden on you? You're going to get out of marriage because you've got to care for them because they're terminally ill? You see, it's just a never-ending list of excuses. You let yourself out if that's what it's all about. But people in their heart will start meandering. I remember the very first time that I had thoughts of divorce in my marriage where I ran the tape and said, well, what will it look like? What would it look like? That very day, a young boy, I mean 12 years of age, who was known to be demon possessed and was living out in the forest in Congo, showed up in my backyard. I'd never seen him before, I'd only heard about him. And this kid shows up in my backyard. June and I, the night before, we had had some hot words and conflict, and so it was that next morning I'd run these thoughts through my mind, and that kid shows up in my backyard, and I ask him, what is your name? And out of his mouth comes the words, I am the garkor for Mobutu Sese Seko. I'm the bodyguard for Mobutu Sese Seko, the dictator. I thought, well, this guy's being fresh with me. I said, how old are you? And he says, thousands of years old. This time, I'm really thinking, this guy's really off. Before I could ask him another question, the third thing that came out of his mouth was, I can give you a new wife. And every hair on my body stood up because I knew I was dealing with a spiritual force that had witnessed my words with my wife and now was playing into my thoughts of divorce. It shook me to the core and brought me back to my knees and to the Lord. Divorce, we'll get into that, but adultery is those thoughts. These desires and thoughts in the heart are what spawn lust. They begin to push you to start looking with the eye of desire to find satisfaction and fulfillment elsewhere because you're not fulfilled with what you have. And so you begin that wanderlust, the physical wanderlust. Lust. An intense or unrestrained sexual desire, craving, or appetite. That's what lust is. It's talked about in the context of the verses we've been reading. Lust is covetous, adulterous. It's a devastating fire that destroys to hell, shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It's not love. A lot of times people deceive themselves into thinking, oh, they just want more love. But when you follow love, it's not self-seeking. Love is patient. Love is kind. Always protects, trusts, hopes, all the different things. You can see that none of these things apply to all those excuses the person was making. It's not there. And so you can look into your own heart and see if your feelings are based on love or is it really lust? Men and women pursue their lust in different ways. Men usually with the eye gate, women with the mind gate. Men ogling women and looking at pornography. Women reading romance novels and fantasizing. Put this picture in here because we lived in Italy growing up, and I remember one day my mom came back after riding the public bus, and this is a picture from Italy, very typical Italian men whistling, looking at women, ogling them. And my mom said, "I just feel terrible." She says, "I was on the bus, and several men were looking at me, and I feel like they just undressed me with their eyes. They were that perverted in the way that they looked at her with a lustful look." Men can do that. Men have this terrible ability with their eyes to lust. And women can get into just as deep with romance novels and just fantasize with stuff. It's just incredible, the power of the human mind and heart. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." One commentator said about this, it was interesting, said, the reason why he's already committed adultery in his heart is because if he's already at the point of looking at a woman with lust, he's already gone there. He's already gone there. He's committed adultery. In other words, instead of it being causative, it's like it's the reverse, like it's revelatory. It reveals what's already there. It's got an adulterous heart. The lust shows the adulterous heart. Not that the lust carries you to adultery. It's already a foregone thing. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." A lot of people misunderstand this verse because they look at it and say, well, if I delight in the Lord, then he's going to give me what I want. That's not what it says. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he is going to pour into you. He is going to put into you the desires that your heart needs. The desires of your heart are going to be God-dictated, God-driven, instead of fleshly-driven. But a lot of people like to read that as like, oh, wow, yeah, you know, I delight myself in the Lord, and then he's going to give me what I want. Or it's like, they'll take that other verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things are going to be added unto you. All the things you want, all the toys, all the goodies, all the sweets. If I just do that part first, then I get it all eventually anyway. And that's a misdirected heart, isn't it? Instead of seeing that your heart aligns with God's desires when you really delight in God first. Who was it? I think it's John Calvin who said, please God and do as you please. And his point was that if it's in that order, if you please God first, then as you do as you please, your pleasing is because you're pleasing God. It's not selfish pleasing. See, please God and do as you please. It's not please yourself and then please God. So, immediately following this, now, the Lord gives us two examples of the absolute seriousness and crucial nature of what he's saying. And he gives the example of the right eye and the right hand, the right being the absolute most precious and necessary and helpful thing to you. Your right hand, your right eye was considered the thing that is most necessary to you. And so it brings out the fact that if either one, the right eye or the right hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you, because it's more profitable. It's using the same language in both illustrations. Both are more profitable to get rid of that than to go whole bodily into hell, cast into hell, because you're destroyed by it. Commentator Gill put it this way when he said that phrase, cause you to offend or to stumble or fall into sin, our Lord has no regard here to near and dear relations seeking to alienate us from God and Christ and hinder us in the pursuit of the divine things, whose solicitations are to be rejected with the utmost indignation, and they themselves to be parted with and forsaken rather than complied with. Now here's the point. The plucking out or cutting off is not to be understood literally, for no man is obliged to mutilate any part of his body to prevent sin or on account of commission of it. This is nowhere required, and if done, would be sinful. Persons should make a covenant with their eyes, as Job did, and turn them away from beholding such things, such objects, which may tend to excite impure thoughts and desires. Deny themselves the gratification of the sense of seeing or feeding with the eyes with such sights, and with indignation and contempt, reject and avoid all opportunities and occasions of sinning, which the eye may be the instrument of and lead unto. So nowhere does God advocate the cutting off, physically mutilating yourself or removing an eye or cutting off a hand. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is, understand the severity and the seriousness of what I'm talking about. And that when you are in danger of committing, getting into lustful thoughts, you're in such dangerous territory that you are so near to being cast into hell that the way to prevent it is extract, cut off that thing that is bringing you into that. So Jesus is saying, be drastic, be radical in removing that which leads you into and causes you to sin. Take dramatic action. In the same way that a doctor takes very seriously the discovery of a very aggressive cancer in your body and says, we've got to go to surgery immediately. We've got to radically remove this. It's in the tissue. We've got to take all that tissue out. We're not even going to be close. We're going to be generous and take more tissue, more meat that we have to make sure it's not infected, that we have got to stop this to save you. It's that kind of radical surgery it's talking about. And so it's far better to deprive yourself of these things for the rest of your life, that is, the things that are leading you into sin. Far better to remove those for the duration of your life than to have them go with you into hell because you didn't remove them from your life. That's what it's saying. Far better to live without television or the internet than to fall into the wicked aspects of it. In other words, if you can't be disciplined, if you are constantly on your computer and you're constantly watching pornography, then throw the computer away. Don't even go in there. Just say, I'm going to have to live without it. I cannot stop myself. That's what he means by cutting it off, removing the eye, cutting the hand off means stop that thing which is taking you there. Get it out of your life. So now you can't have it. Live without it. It's better that that be your situation than you go to hell because you keep going back into it. So we ask ourselves, what is it for me, for you? What is it in my life? Is it a perfume or an article of clothing? It's amazing. People can actually be fixated on the smell will lead them into lustful thoughts. A type of clothing, a book, a website, even a friend that can lead you into sin, or a place reminds you of bad things, a video, a movie, a dream that you've had, an expectation. You fill in the blank. There's many different things that can cause you to sin, to lead you into sin and lusting. God says, you've got to deal with it. You've got to cut it off. It's this serious. Better to get rid of it and be without it for the rest of your life than perish eternally because you held on to it. That is how serious God sees this stuff. So then he goes on. Then Jesus goes on to this, and it's all together. Furthermore, it has been said to you. There's another one of those statements. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So in other words, in Judaism, they were practicing this. You've heard it said, it's okay if you don't like your wife. Just write her a certificate of divorce. Get rid of her. Get another wife. It's okay. But I say to you, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I had to laugh when I read that because at first I thought, you know, is this one of those situations where it looks like they're faulting her, it's all the woman. Well, where's the man? It doesn't say anything about the man. But I'll show you toward the end. When you take this whole section as a package, you'll see it ties together. So this is the third, it was said, but I say to you, it's the issue of divorce, and he addresses the sin of divorce. And so Jesus goes back into history, the history of divorce, and goes to the time of Moses, and he reiterates God's original intent. Now, it's not in this passage, but he's alluding to that. Now, the reason he's dealing with this is because all generations struggle with marital problems. There's not been a generation that hasn't had marital problems. There's not one marriage that doesn't have marital problems because it's two sinners that have been joined together. I remember my niece and her husband had a wonderful romance and wonderful marriage, and they knew that my mom and dad have had some spats and or have loud words toward each other. And they'd seen their mom and dad have some spats. And so they resolved, they said, we are never going to have an argument. Never have an argument. You know, it was like this idealism, like, oh, yeah, you can really do it. So they thought, yeah, we're not going to be like them. So first year, most of it goes pretty good. And then the first one comes. She is just crying, bawling her eyes out because her idealism was totally destroyed. She just thought, but she quickly learned that every marriage has problems and that godly marriages turn to the Lord Jesus to help them resolve their issues and to get past it and get stronger by it and to learn from it and to love better, rather than to go the opposite direction, turn backs to each other and start getting further apart. Come together. Divorce is a convenient, fleshy way of dealing with marital conflict, and that's what the world says. You know, if it doesn't work, just get out of it. Just, you know, turn tail and run, find something else. But God makes it clear that he hates divorce, doesn't he? And that he makes it clear that from the beginning he did not sanction divorce. That's why we had Malachi 2:16 in our sword drill tonight, where God, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence. God hates divorce. It's totally contrary to his plan from the beginning of making one flesh and they're staying until death do them part. So here's something that we know was Jesus' teaching on this that came from a challenge from the Pharisees to the Lord. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? For any reason. Just whatever whim. She burnt my toast this morning. I'm getting rid of her. He, Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, wait a minute. Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce then, to put her away? So now they're bringing that up. Why did Moses, you know, our great forefather who gave us the Ten Commandments in the first place, I mean, he's the one we look to, why did he authorize it? And Jesus sets them straight. He didn't say God did it, did he? He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, and here he reiterates that he said in Matthew 5, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So there it includes the man and the woman both there. But you see how serious this is? God never intended for divorce. And they had a hardness to their hearts after the wilderness experience, after Mount Sinai and in the wilderness. Because if Moses gave it to him, it was in the wilderness because he never went into Canaan. And divorce really is adultery, isn't it? And look at the seriousness of it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Stop deceiving yourselves. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's one of those biggies that are in there. Those that are in those states, unrepentant, unturned, undelivered from them. That's who it's applying to. It's like I said before, God offers forgiveness to all and deliverance from them, but those that stay in them, they are those included in that list. And adultery is a fatal sin. It's a fatal sin. Now look at the other effects of divorce. So the newspaper article says, no longer taboo, but divorce still damages children. Suffering goes into adulthood and even old age. The kids get ravaged by divorce. In a long 25-year study done by these two doctors, Judith Wallenstein and Julie Lewis, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, they said, the study we report here begins with the first no-fault divorce legislation the nation. And tracks a group of 131 California children whose parents divorced in the early 1970s. They were seen at regular intervals over 25 years span that followed. Whereas it is well known that in the closing three decades of the last century, the incidence of divorce hovered at nearly half of all first marriages, it is less known that half of the 1 million children whose parents make up the annual divorce rate are age 6 or under at the breakup. 1 million children a year affected by divorce. The call to liberalize divorce in early 1970s promised happier and better marriages. Ironically, findings from this study show that although divorce sets many adults free, these benefits do not extend to their children. Conclusion, divorce begets fewer marriages, poorer marriages, and more divorces. How divorce affects children. Children from divorced families are 2 times more likely to drop out of high school. Children who have experienced a divorce frequently have lower academic achievement. Children from divorced families are more likely to have academic, behavioral, and psychological problems. And 25% of adolescents who have experienced divorce become disengaged from their families. The negative effects of divorce, most commonly in the years after marriage. These are some of the emotional problems: guilt, aggression, depression, anger, fear of abandonment, grief, lack of concentration. Just incredible, the negative effects. 1 in 4 adults with divorced parents who experience serious emotional and social and psychological problems. These are some of the behavioral outcomes of children of divorced families. High incidence of becoming promiscuous, abused, and abusers. There's a moral looseness. More likely to smoke, drink alcohol, and take drugs. And that's because of an emotional dysphoria. Greater occurrence of ending up on the wrong side of the law. And this comes from a resistance to authority that they have because they lost trust in the authority they had over them. Increased anger and violence. And this is just because they're so frustrated that they're trying to release that frustration. There's a higher prevalence of sadness and depression because of the despair and questioning of everything that went on. Whereas it is well known that in the closing decades, let's see, that was on there before. These are some of the other things. Children, how they respond. 75%, 73% of them responded, I'd be a different person if my parents had not divorced. My life would be different if parents were together, 65%. I'd be a different person if dad was more in my life, 51%. I worry when both parents are at events like graduation, 49%. I had a harder childhood than most. I really missed not having dad around, 48%. My parents' divorce still causes struggles for me, 48%. My childhood was cut short, about a third of them. Sometimes I wonder if my dad even loves me, 29%. I feel doomed to repeat my parents' problems, 8%. You can see the devastation. You can see why God hates divorce. And look at this statistic. In 2000, 2.4 million children were raised by the grandparents. In 2010, 4.9 million raised by grandparents because of divorce. It's a reality in our nation. No-fault marriage, no-fault divorce. This is where this came up. No-fault divorce is a divorce in which the dissolution or the breakup of the marriage does not require a showing of wrongdoing by either party or the petitioner to provide evidence that the defendant has committed a breach of the marital contract. The first state in the first place was California in 1969. It was the first one to permit no-fault divorce. Up until that point, you had to prove infidelity or you had to prove tremendous abuse. The only two reasons that they would let people out of marriage in this country. It was against the law to divorce. And come 1969, we had a tidal wave of change, and all of a sudden the floodgates were open to divorce in this country. A paper published in the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy written by Douglas Allen argues that the introduction of no-fault divorce led to a sixfold increase in just 2 years after a century of rather stable divorce rates. Also, the law increased the rate at which women entered the workforce, increased the number of hours worked in a week, increased the feminization of poverty, and increased the age at which people married. More societal effects of divorce. 144-year analysis of marriage and divorce going back to nearly 1860 shows divorce at a very low rate, going up, slowly climbing up in the roaring 20s. Started getting, when people got more immoral and loose there, depression, it went down a little bit. And then in World War II, it just skyrocketed here. And then it went back down after the war. And then when the sex revolution of the 60s came, it just went astronomical and went up to about 1975. And then it's been slowly descending. But then that number is affected by this precipitous decline in marriages, too, because if you have less people married, you're going to have less people divorcing, too. And so you see how marriages went. The divorces and the marriages went up really high during World War II. And then the Great Depression, everything was down. This one shows the number of divorces per year in actual numbers. So by 1990, we had climbed up to 2.5 million marriages in the United States per year, and we had gotten up here to about 1,250,000 divorces. But even so, we're almost at about the 50 mark, 48 to 50% of marriages end in divorce in this country. And one of the other side effects is because of divorce, children of divorcees are more prone to live together with people without getting married before they get married. This is the statistic now. In the 15 to 19-year-old range, 86% of these teenagers will live together, will cohabit with someone, whereas only 14% will get married. 20 to 24, it's 68%. It starts going down. In the 25 to 29 range, you now have 59% getting married, 41% living together. And you can see how it declines to where in the 65 to 69 range, 3% only would live together, 97% marry. So that inverse there is showing you that by the age of how the younger generation is thinking nothing of living in sin and just shacking up together, living together. And a lot of that is because of the divorce. If you extrapolate the numbers and see the correlation to when no-fault divorce came, it all corresponds. One in 10 have no cohabitation prior to marriage. 2 out of 10 cohabited with their spouse prior to marriage. 4 out of 10 cohabited with other than their future spouse prior to marriage. So we know that divorce weakens marriage for future generations. It breaks God's bond of oneness. It breaks a lifelong covenant. Leads to adultery. It opens doors to serial polygamy. And here's where I told you the wrapping it all together here, where it says it looks like divorce here is being applied to adultery just for the woman. But when we go back to the very first verse, and it talks about the man, but whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is talking about where his thoughts are prior to getting the divorce. He's already committed adultery before he's even had the divorce, because he was looking and lusting, and that brought him to this point. And so adultery is the net result on all these. God says marriage is for life. Death is the only thing that ends it. The Pharisees allowed divorce for any reason. But God does not allow it except for, he does allow it only for adultery, or for, the word in Greek is porneo. And it's basically adultery or sexual immorality. But even in these cases, God encourages forgiveness and restoration. That's the whole story of Hosea, isn't it? That really, there shouldn't be divorce. There should be restoration and forgiveness. So it's not about being outwardly righteous, but inwardly righteous. It's about dealing with our heart problems that lead to these things. Marriages are to be kept pure and sound. Our testimony to our children and to the world depends on it, doesn't it? The impact we have will depend on where we are on these matters. Our witness and demonstration of God's love hinges on right marriages. And ultimately, the picture of Christ and his bride, the church, depend on it. So it comes down to where we are in our hearts. Are we the same on the inside as the outside? Are we really in concordance? Are we truly trying to obey the Lord and live it out and not be pharisaical and hypocritical. Only each one of us can examine our hearts, but it's critical to the future of our families, our church, our cities, our nation, is the impact that we have is by obeying the Lord and upholding marriage and the sanctity of marriage and fidelity and faithfulness in marriage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you love us. You know what's best for us. You don't inflict a bondage on us, Lord, but that you created marriage to be joyful and fulfilling and to be a wonderful thing for life. And so, Lord, help us. Lord, you know what marriages may be struggling in this congregation, and even relatives and parents of different ones here, Lord. But God, thank you that you have the answer for each one, that you want wholeness, you want restoration and repair, you want genuine Christ-bred love to be the reason why things get better and not worse, that you do repair and restore and give health and life. And so, Lord, breathe life back into marriages that are struggling, that have been having problems, that have been tattered and are fractured. Lord, I just pray for health in our marriages, and God, that we would rightly represent your love for the church and the oneness we're to have with you. We just thank you for these truths. We ask thy blessing now as we part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.